Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us together to worship you, to fellowship, to hear from your word. It's only your mercy and grace that brings us to this moment. It's only by your mercy and grace that you have not given us over to the lust of our heart. It's only your mercy and grace that you have given us, not given us over to your judgment and condemned us to hell, because that's what we deserve, every single one of us. None of us is righteous, no, not one. And it's only a testimony to your rich grace that we can sit here and hear your word and sing praises to you rather than be off doing whatever we want to do. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Please speak to us this morning. Reveal yourself to us through your word. And glorify your name through your precious Son, in whose name and we pray, amen. Well, a baby grows quite comfortable in the womb, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't want to come out. At least none of our kids did. They all were overdue and they didn't want to come out because they like it in there. You don't have to do anything. You just eat whenever you want. You're warm, you're cozy, you sleep if you want to sleep. That's a nice life. But that's not how God intends us to live. Right, God doesn't want us to live in the womb. Nobody wants to live in the womb, at least those who've been outside of the womb. You come out of the womb, you're born into the world, and it's a shock. It's cold, you have to use your lungs. It's a whole new experience. And no one would like to stay an infant other days, right? You grow. You grow into a toddler who walks. That's hard, but it's necessary. And you grow from that into 8, 9, 10-year-old. You grow from that into a teenager. And all those years, all those changes are awkward and difficult, but they're good. And you keep growing into an adult, and then you get older, and you age. And that's God's plan for your life. That's what God wants. That's how God designed the body to work. The body is not supposed to remain an infant. The body is supposed to grow into a fully grown adult. And this is what he tells us. He tells us that we are to grow to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to become a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. And this growth is evidenced in other places. In Ephesians, he says that we're to be joined together and grow into a holy temple in the Lord. And Romans 8 tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The very idea that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son implies change. We're going to change. We're supposed to change. As individual Christians, we are supposed to become more like Christ. God never intends for us to be in the Christian womb our whole lives. He expects us not just to experience difficulties, so that's how change comes many times. He expects us to go from being an immature Christian, an infant in the faith, to becoming a fully mature Christian. That's his desire for you. If you're his child, that's his desire. He desires you to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to grow deeper in the gospel, to understand who he is on a more full and deep level. He desires you to become more like Christ, which means we don't continue talking the way we used to talk. We don't continue thinking the way we used to think. We don't continue fellowshipping the way we used to fellowship. We do things differently. And it's not change just for the sake of change. It's change that comes about as we understand who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf. So it's change that's rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus. And we don't change by learning new formulas, or as we change in college, we go from, you know, one level of course to another level of course. It's not that kind of change. It's not an academic kind of change. It's a change that comes about as you rehearse the same truths over and over and over again, and you grow deeper and deeper and deeper into those truths until you become like the one those truths reflect, those truths are talking about, until you become like Jesus. That's why you see Paul, he doesn't introduce new ideas in Scripture. He talks about the same thing, the gospel. He explains the gospel in different ways, because the gospel has been revealed to us in different forms and different ways, so we can understand Christ and God in different ways. But the ideas are still the same. The truth of the gospel never changes. It's us who are to change. God wants us to change. That's his desire for us. Now, over the past 9 years that I've been here, even before then, there's been a lot of changes in this church. Some of them have been easy, some of them have been difficult. The makeup of the body has changed. Some have come and some have gone. I'm not going to try to explain all of that, but I do want to help you to understand what is happening here in terms of just what I'm talking about. There is a gospel growth that comes. As we understand the gospel more and more, it's natural for us to change. And that's because as individuals change, as individual persons change and become more like Christ, and persons make up the body naturally changes. So that we begin to think differently. We begin to have different desires. We begin to have different pursuits. We have different ways of talking with one another. That's good. That's a good kind of change. So this morning, what I want to do is, I just want to show you that this kind of change is good. I want to allow the Scripture to speak to us. I've got a lot of Scripture here. And if you're really fast with your fingers and good with the Bible, then you can follow along. Otherwise, I would challenge you just to listen. And just let God's Word, I'm going to read Scripture, I'm just going to let it soak into your mind. Just think about what I'm saying. Normally, if this is your first time here, this is really different than what we normally do. Typically, we're going through a book, we're going through Hebrews, and we come to chapter 8, so we're going to cover chapter 8. And we go through that and study it and dig through that. But this morning, it's important for us to understand where we've come from, where we're going, and why. So, I want to show you this change, this transformation that comes. I'm going to walk through several transformations that the gospel makes in our lives. For most of us, this is going to be, I've already seen this, I already know this. That's good. But I pray that God would impress upon you afresh the transformation that he is working in your heart, hopefully, and in this body, so we can understand what he's doing. The first transformation that occurs is that the gospel transforms people. That may seem obvious, but it transforms us in ways that you wouldn't expect, and perhaps it transforms us in a way you wouldn't even understand the Christian life or define the Christian life as. Jesus says, Jesus answered Nicodemus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And he's talking about a passage from Ezekiel, I think, which God says through the prophet, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." That's how God sees, if you're a Christian, that's how God sees what has occurred in your soul. You have been rebirthed. You have been born again. You've been born a second time. You have had a heart transplant. You have been given a new heart and a new spirit. Elsewhere, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So if you're a Christian, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you just make a decision or sign a card. Becoming a Christian means you were dead and you were raised. That's a change. That's a transformation that no one can accomplish but God. It means that you were born again. You were given a new heart. These are dramatic terms. It radically transforms our behavior. Paul says, do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, nor will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves, he's saying. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were swindlers. Some of you were adulterers. But you were changed. How did this come about? Did you just decide to turn over a new leaf? No. God gave you new life. You were dead, and he brought you to life. One more. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he says that just like God in the beginning said, let there be light, speaking into darkness and light appeared. He said the same thing happened in your soul when you became a Christian. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's why you're saved. God did something in your soul. He did something in your soul that you can't do. So the gospel transforms people that way. The second thing the gospel transforms is relationships. It transforms our relationships. That's God's desire. Paul said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he describes his fellowship, his relationship to the believers as a partnership in the gospel. This is a different way of thinking about a relationship, isn't it? He's describing something more than friendship. He's describing something more than surface level talking about football and the weather and that kind of stuff. And that stuff's necessary and it's good. But he says there's something more there. There's something deeper. There's a deeper bind, this deeper tie that binds us together. He says the gospel of Christ. In Hebrews, the writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is a radical statement to me. I can't get over it. He says, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that will lead you to fall away from God. And the remedy for that is exhorting one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That tells us that at least part of the Christian life contains an element in which we are responsible for one another's souls. We are to be caring for one another's souls. It is a ministry that we all have for one another. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then in Acts, We read how the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The gospel transforms your relationship with other your brothers and sisters in Christ. It should. It should. The gospel also transforms how we view our possessions. In the same chapter in Acts, we read, All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Have you ever done that? I've never done that. See somebody in need, and you don't have the funds readily available, so what do? You go sell something. Sell something that you have just so you can make a profit for their benefit. We know what it means to make a profit, but how about making a profit for someone else? That's what they were doing. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your treasure will be, your heart will be also." So Jesus is telling us about, and he also says, you can't serve God and money. So he's telling us about money, how we view money, how we view our possessions. The gospel transforms that. Jesus told a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And the man said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Most of us say, okay, that sounds like a good plan. He's earned the money. It's his right to spend it how he wants. But God said to him, "You fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The more we understand the gospel, it should transform the way we think about the stuff that we own, the way we think about the money we earn. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age," which is all of us here, "as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Storing up stuff here on earth is not truly life. That's what he's saying. Storing up treasure in heaven, which means, he defines, I think, as be rich in good works, doing good, being generous, ready to share. It's what was pictured in the early church. It's what Jesus talks about. That's life. Giving away so that others may benefit. Gospel transforms our view of how we view possessions, because it tells us that we don't really own anything. That's what he says. God richly provides us with everything we enjoy. So we don't really own anything. We're just stewards of it. So our challenge then is presented to us by the gospel is not how can we manage the money so we can just have more of it. It's how can we manage the money so we can advance the gospel, so that Christ may be known, so others may experience the joy of Christ. That's why he can say, store up treasure in heaven as a foundation for the future so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. The gospel also transforms how we view our own lives. In Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the original setting of this, Jesus has just told them how he's going to go to the cross and die, how he's going to suffer at the hands of the Pharisees, and he's going to die, and the Romans, and he's going to die. And he says, if you want to follow me, you have to be ready to do the same thing. You have to be willing to sacrifice your own life, just like I'm doing. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." In Luke, Jesus is going along, walking along the road. And someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But this man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you," speaking of the disciples. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." In his book, The Radical, David Platt writes this. He says, "Let's put ourselves in the shoes of those eager followers of Jesus in the first century. What if you had a business, a successful business, or partnership, as few of the disciples had? What if Jesus comes along and says, 'Drop everything. Stop what you're doing and follow me.' What if I were the potential disciple being told to drop my nets? What if you were the man whom Jesus told not even to say goodbye to his family? What if we were told to hate our families and give up everything we have in order to follow Jesus?" And he says this, "This is where we come face to face with the dangerous reality. We do have to give up everything to follow Jesus. We do have to love him in the way that makes our closest relationships in this world look like hate, and it's entirely possible that he'll tell us to sell what we have and give to the poor. But we don't want to believe that. We're afraid of what it might mean for our lives, so we rationalize these passages away. We say, 'Well, Jesus wouldn't really tell us to bury our father or say goodbye to our family. Jesus didn't literally mean to sell all he had. This is what he really meant.' And we explain it away in such a way that what the original meaning is lost, and we justify the way we live now, which may or may not look like denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him." He says, "You and I can choose to continue with business as usual in the Christian life and in the church as a whole, enjoying success based on the standards defined by the culture around us, or we can take an honest look at the Jesus of the Bible and dare to ask what the consequences might be if we really believed and obeyed him." So the gospel transforms. I mean, there's no way to escape Jesus' words. The gospel should transform the way we view our own lives. Who are we living for? At the end of our lives, what do we want to say? "Well, I, you know, a good family, a home, a car, 401k. Or do we want to be like Paul that says, "For me to live is Christ"? Not only that, but the gospel changes. The gospel transforms how we view the world. Paul wrote in Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So he tells us that all of this, all that we see out there, there's something greater than. It's not us versus them. It's Satan against us. And therefore he says in Titus chapter 3, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish." We're just like them. We were ourselves were once disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of God, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. The only thing that separates us from the world is the grace of God. That's it. Nothing. If God didn't save you, you would most likely be one of the very people that you might look upon in disdain. But the gospel transforms how we view people in the world. It transforms how we understand the world. We understand that but by the grace of God, we are what we are. We are who we are. We have what we have. It's the grace of God. The gospel transforms our worship. We're almost done. The gospel transforms our worship. It must transform our worship too. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And Jesus said in John 14 that the Father desired to be glorified in the Son. That's God's aim. That's how God wants to be glorified. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God gets glory when Jesus is exalted. That's how He's designed it. That's what He wants. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." This is why in our worship, we focus upon the cross. We focus upon Jesus, because that's where God gets the most glory. That's what we want to do, right? That's what we want, God to be glorified in our worship. And God tells us how to do that by exalting His Son, by looking at Jesus and understanding God's love and mercy and grace and justice that was and wrath that was poured out upon Him and to us through Him. Look at it this way. How did you spend the majority of your week last week? What were you doing? You're going to work, going to school, you're driving, you were teaching, you were spending time with your family. You're doing any number of things. But for many of us, we spent very little time thinking about the gospel, because these other things demand our attention. They demand our attention. You want to be doing these things intentionally. So what do we do? What do we want to happen when we come here? We want to be directed back toward the cross. We want to be reminded of who Jesus is and what He has done on our behalf. Because if that's how God is glorified, that's how He commands our attention. So when we come here, we don't want to waste this time. We have like an hour and a half together to worship. How much more time do you spend doing other things? We're here for an hour and a half, and we want to spend that time doing the best possible thing for your soul. That's exalting Jesus, reminding you of who God is, reminding Him of what He's done for you. That's why we come, we sing about God's glory through the cross. That's why we come, we pray. That's why we come, we hear from God's Word. A couple more things. The gospel transforms all these things. It transforms the way we think about worship. It transforms the way we relate to one another. It transforms our prayers. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father." Then he makes this astounding statement. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, so that the Father will be glorified in the Son." Jesus' aim should be our aim, to glorify God in the Son. And when we ask for God to be glorified in the Son, He'll do that. A little later, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus is telling us, ask. Seek God's glory and ask. We see in Acts chapter 4, the early church praying. We see them praying a lot. One instance in particular, they asked God, petitioned God, because the government was pressing down on them. They said, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. That's what they asked for. So that God would be glorified. So that His gospel would advance. They asked for that and God answered it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." The Christian life is to be defined by prayer. We are to pray. We are to ask our Father. Pray. Ask Him to glorify His name through this church. Ask Him to glorify His name through your family. Ask Him to glorify His name through your desires, through your money, through your relationships. One man who believed this was George Mueller. I've talked about him before. He did an incredible amount of things. He did a lot. His aim in all of it was that God would be glorified, that people would look at God and be in awe of who He is. That was his aim. And part of what he did was, or a large portion of what he did was, he operated orphanages. It started out with a few kids and grew and grew, I think, until like there were 5 orphanage houses built. I'm not sure. But the thing about it is, he wanted to get glory, not because if he just does that, then people look at him and say, what a great humanitarian he is. He's doing a great thing for these kids. So he decided that he wasn't going to ask anybody for any money at all. He wasn't even going to tell somebody if they asked, how much do you need? He was like, God knows. And there was never a day that he didn't have provisions for the kids. One, he says, "When needs were pressing, Mr. Mueller," so writes in one of his biographies, "Mr. Mueller would call staff together for prayer." So they would get together in the office or kitchen or whatever and pray, because there was no food. Well, there's very little food to feed the number of kids they had. And they had, I don't know, hundreds of kids in the orphanages. So they called the staff together and pray. And often, getting off their knees, delivery wagons will be seen backing up to the kitchen door. So they get down to pray. And as they're getting off their knees, wagons are backing up to the kitchen door with the food they just asked for. He sought God's glory and he prayed for that. When we pray, we realize how inadequate we are, and we realize how completely sufficient God is to meet our every need and to glorify His name in ways we never could. Jesus prayed all the time. He commands us to pray. And when we pray, we take Him at His word. We say, I trust you. So the gospel, what I want you to see is that the gospel transforms our prayer life. Our prayer life is no longer just, God, you know, meet my immediate needs here. That's a small part of prayer. Prayer is so that God will be glorified, so that your name will be hallowed. Your name will be seen as great. And finally, the gospel transforms our mission. Psalm 96 says, "Declare His glory among the nation, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For
For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Why would anybody engage in any type of missionary or evangelistic activity? The Bible explains it simply by saying, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. All the other gods of the peoples are worthless idols." John in Revelation has this scene in mind. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." I've seen a lot of big crowds, but usually there's an estimate given to it. 80,000, 30,000, the police give these reports. John says, it's impossible to number how many people I saw. I don't know. There was just a great multitude. And he saw in this multitude people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they weren't just gathered around. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God is getting glory. And Jesus, before he left, wants us to contribute to that, because he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." I have all authority in heaven and on earth. You go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus in Acts says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Hopefully, these have been pretty clear. I mean, I've just read what the Scriptures say about these things, what the Scripture says about salvation, what the Scripture says about our relationships with one another, what the Scripture says about how we're to view the world, our possessions, what the Scripture says about how we're to view prayer, how we're to view our mission. This is just what the Scriptures say. It's nothing new. I'm not making this stuff up. But what I want us to see is that the gospel radically transforms those things. Everyone understands possessions. Everyone understands what it means to money, have money and to earn a living and to have stuff. The gospel, when you put the gospel template on top of that, it transforms the way you view those things, though. Everybody understands what it means to have relationships, to have marriages, to have kids, to have friends. But when the gospel is put upon that, it changes the way you view those. And everybody understands, even those who aren't Christians, understand what prayer is. But when you put the gospel upon that and view it through the lens of the gospel, it changes it. It changes it. It doesn't just change it, it transforms it. And we can say the same thing about all the other things I've mentioned. About mission, about worship, about any number of things. And this is what God has been doing here. This is what God's been doing here. He has put a gospel glasses upon us, and told us to look through these glasses. How does that change the way you view things? How does it change the way you view worship? And we've seen how that's worked out. Not all of a sudden, but week after week after week after week, we understand more and more of who Christ is and what he's done. How does that view mission? How does it view what you're supposed to do in the world? And you put those glasses on, you say, "Wait a minute. I'm supposed to be doing something, because if I'm worshiping Jesus, if I really understand who Jesus is, I better care about the people who are not worshiping him." And that Jesus commands me to go and do something about that. He commands me to go and love them, to tell them about Jesus. God's been at work to transform us, to change us. We've come a long way, and there's still a long way to go. But I want to encourage you to put your trust in Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and say, look at Jesus and understand who Jesus is from the Scripture and say, "Jesus, what do you expect? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to relate to one another? How do you want me to love you? How do you want me to worship you? How do you want me..." Just read the Scripture. And begin to look at your life through what Jesus actually says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to work, continue to change us, continue to transform us, because we don't want to be the way we are. We want to be like Jesus. So pray that you would continue to help us to view our lives, our mission, our worship, our relationships, everything through the lens of what you've done in and through Christ. Amen.